We just sang a song about the Holy Spirit, how we want him to be welcome in our presence. We want to be more aware of his goodness, of his presence in our life. So that's what we want to focus on this morning. If there's one thing you can take away, it's what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and do you sense your need for the Holy Spirit? It's a controversial topic if you're Baptist anyway. Baptists don't talk about the Holy Spirit a whole lot because there's a lot of abuses that we see in ministries, that so-called ministries around the world, that kind of abuse the idea of the Holy Spirit being some kind of emotional lightning bolt that somebody receives, and they roll around in the aisles, or they fall down and are unconscious for minutes, and or they speak in gibberish to one another, and that's kind of tarnished the whole idea of what Scripture has to say about the Holy Spirit. So I want us just to start from the premise of we're going to look at what the Bible has to say, because that's our rule for faith and practice. We understand God because he's a revealing God. He's spoken to us through his word. So that's what we're going to focus on. In fact, if you look at the Bible, for those who have been Christians for a while, you've read your Bibles, you've come across some passages sometimes that are difficult. There are a lot of hard sayings in the Bible. Has anybody ever come across one of those hard sayings that just think, wow, that really seems kind of harsh? We just actually listened to this in the car. The boys and I this week were listening to the historic books of the Bible on the way to school and back. And there's the passage where Jephthah makes a vow to God that the first thing he comes through the door when he comes back after his victory, if God gives him a victory, he was going to sacrifice it to God. And so now I've actually created a problem for myself. Now I have to answer that question, right? Because I'm starting off with a difficult saying. Just real quickly, God doesn't condone human sacrifice, okay? We can just give this short answer. Not everything in Scripture that we see, just because it's there, doesn't mean that God actually approves of the actions of people or the words of people. The Bible is an unvarnished history of redemption, of God's working through people to accomplish his goal. Creation was perfect. It fell. He is on a mission to redeem, to rescue fallen, broken, hopeless sinners and create a people for himself and then finally right all wrong. So that's the context we're in this morning when we're talking about it. Right? We're talking about the Bible and the hard sayings of the Bible. I've got a book in a library. I've got several books on hard topics about the Bible and apologetics, answers to questions. But one book I have is actually called The Hard Sayings of the Bible. It's a book about, if you're listening online, it's about 3 inches thick, 3.5 inches thick. It's over 1,000 pages. And it takes every one of those hard sayings of the Bible, at least in the author's mind, he took most of the hard sayings that he could address and give an answer for why this makes sense in a biblical worldview. And so if you have issues with the Bible this morning and you think, you know, I don't like the things I've seen, I don't know how to explain some of those things, so I'm just going to have a skeptical viewpoint, there are books that address that. It's another evidence that Christianity is probably the most thoroughly critiqued type of faith in the world. We've subjected ourselves as Christians, all of our texts, to the criticisms of scholars, and the Bible comes through with flying colors. Hard questions have been asked about God and the Bible and Jesus and Christianity, and there are solid answers for those questions. I came out of a Christian background. I've shared with many of you. I grew up in a family that went to an independent Baptist church, and so I kind of got that brand of Christianity growing up. Went away my first semester at William & Mary and became an atheist because I really didn't have answers for anything. And here were all these scholars and professors that seemed to have so much knowledge, and I was born and raised in this little backwater church that didn't have any answers for those things. I had no idea that there were people who had already addressed most of the questions that I was throwing at the Bible. And God kept bringing Christians across my paths and asking me questions I couldn't answer. And God graciously allowed me to see the truth of the gospel. Well, that book, Hard Sayings of the Bible, getting back to that, one of the sayings that's not in there is John 16:7. So let's turn there. John 16:7. Jesus said something toward the end of his earthly ministry that for Christians today, I believe, is one of the most difficult sayings. This is what Jesus says there. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It is to your advantage. And that may, on the surface, not seem like a difficult saying, but listen to what Jesus is saying. He's saying, it's better for you to have the Holy Spirit inside of you than for me to be walking right beside of you. But if I took a survey before we started talking this morning, how many of you think it would be great to, at the end of every day, to just sit in the backyard and have a fire pit with Jesus sitting right there with you and just talking with you back and forth? This verse says that that wouldn't be as good. That would not be to your advantage to have the physical Christ with you. Jesus is saying, I want you to believe this. It may be hard for you to believe this, but for you to have the Holy Spirit is better for you than for me to be present with you. In John 14, 6, backing up along the same dialogue he's having with his disciples, John 14, 16, he's actually saying, I'm going to send the Helper. Remember that? John 16, 7. He says in John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. That word another, it's important that we understand what Jesus is talking about. Now, when ladies, you go try on shoes, you think, I want to try on this pair of shoes, and then I want to try another pair of shoes. And you're thinking about a different, completely look, right? Different type of shoes. That word for there, another, is not the same word that you would use in that context. Let's say that you're a football player for the greatest team in the world, and your name is Dez Bryant. Right? And you, no? Well, hopefully they do better this year. And you make a diving catch for a touchdown. And in the middle of that game against the worst team in the world, the Washington Redskins, some player rips Dez Bryant's shirt off because he tackles him hard, but he holds onto the ball, they make a touchdown. Well, Dez Bryant stands up, towering, however tall, 6'4", 200-pound man. He's got a pretty big shirt that he has to wear, a jersey that has gotten damaged. And he calls for another jersey. Is he going to get a jersey that's like the other team, the Washington Redskins? No. He's going to get another jersey with number 88 on it, just like the one that he had. That's the word that Jesus is using here, that another. Give him, I will send you another Helper, just like the one, just like me. In other words, Jesus is right there in a blight kind of way, affirming the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three are God. All three are of the same essence, yet different in person. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to send you another Helper, just like me. Our guiding questions this morning, and actually, let me, before I say these things, these two questions I want us to ponder as we walk through this together, is there is a kind of seeing Jesus mentions in John 14, 16, when he says, whom the world cannot receive, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. There is a kind of seeing, and I need to acknowledge this up front. There's a kind of seeing that is not external with our eyes. Sometimes I think that's one of the things that we forget about as we gather as Christians. We forget that there's a lot of people, maybe right here around us, maybe our children, who don't understand that idea of there being an unseen spiritual reality. We're not just gathering people here as as much as we can, the most gifted, talented people to put on a show or a performance. We're trying to gather people to get together to worship an unseen spiritual being, the creator of the world, God. In the spirit of truth, the world can't receive because it neither sees him or knows him. There's, in fact, a passage in Ephesians 1, if you're taking notes, Ephesians 1, 16 and 17, where Paul is talking about praying for people so that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. Not just reading words and hearing a sermon, but that your eyes of your heart would be opened to spiritual truth. That verse goes like this, that Paul says he doesn't cease to give thanks, remembering you in my prayers, that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. So we're here to talk about an unseen reality, the Holy Spirit, given to us by our Redeemer, who was here physically on the earth and actually said, it's to your advantage that I go away so that I can send you the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Why do we need the Holy Spirit? And what is his ministry? And I want you to honestly answer that question in your heart. I'm not going to ask you to say it out loud, but would you think it would be better? Your initial reaction. Would it be better for you to have Jesus right beside you all the time? Or the Holy Spirit inside you? Do you believe what Jesus said? Why don't you, if you don't? Why do you struggle with that belief? If you believe the words that Jesus said, that it's to your advantage that he go away, that the Holy Spirit would come to you, do you live a life that reflects that kind of belief? Do you daily depend upon the Holy Spirit? Do you know what his ministry is? Those are questions for Christians to ponder. For all others, ask yourself this question. Could it be that there is a spiritual dimension to life that you have somehow missed? Could it be that there's a spiritual aspect to life? Are you at least open to that possibility? And here's why I ask you that. For those of you who may not be Christians or maybe children in Christian homes that you're just struggling with these concepts. My parents believe in this unseen God. They read their Bibles. They pray. I don't see anything. I don't get it. Well, ask yourself honestly, and this is a little bit of a humbling question. Can you really honestly say that you have exhaustive, comprehensive knowledge of all things? Okay. That would include none of us. None of us have exhaustive, comprehensive knowledge of all things. We don't have a knowledge of everything. So there is a tiny little chance there in that admission that there may be something that you're missing. There may be truly a spiritual dimension to life that you really can't honestly dismiss. And I want you to keep your finger at that place and say, I want to be open this morning. I'm open this morning to the possibility that this unseen God that these other people are singing to and worshiping might really be real. There is a kind of seeing that's not external with our eyes, but internal with our hearts. And even during the earthly life of ministry, Jesus' ministry, let's take a living example of the stories that we've heard. Two people who were with Jesus through all of his miracles, through all of his teachings, through all of his trials, through all of the times that he answered wisely back all of the critics, Judas Iscariot and Peter. Both were right there, present with the living God in flesh. One responded in faith, the other did not. There are some people who have their eyes of their hearts enlightened to the truth, and there are some who do not get it. The same sun shines on a wax candle and melts it, but it shines on a lump of clay and hardens it. The difference is what kind of substance is being shined upon. Some of us have hearts of clay that are turning to hearts of stone. They're getting harder and harder. The more we hear the gospel, the more it bounces off of us. Some of us have hearts of wax. We're soft, we're tender, we're responsive because God's Holy Spirit has opened the eyes of our hearts. What are we talking about when we say the gospel that people either respond to or they get hardened by? The gospel message is simply this: the good news that this just and gracious creator of the universe has looked upon you, hopelessly sinful people, and me, a hopelessly sinful person, and in response to that crisis has sent Jesus Christ, his only Son, God in the flesh, to bear wrath, to bear the wrath that God has for sin on the cross, and show his power over sin and death in raising Jesus from the dead. And so that everyone who responds in faith to that message and turns from sin and turns from self can trust in Jesus as Savior and be reconciled to God forever. I mean, I could stand here and tell a lot of entertaining stories and waste about 30 minutes of everybody's time, because that's really what we're here, to either respond to the offer and invitation of God to be reconciled with him forever and live for his glory and his kingdom, or not. Which one are you? Are you the wax? Are you the clay that's being hardened by that message? So we have two examples of people in Scripture, Peter and Judas. But let me give you two other examples in Scripture that are maybe closer to our experience. You know, those are people that saw Jesus physically. There are two other examples that are kind of second, third generation Christians. They heard the apostles' message, are examples of people who responded in faith and some who didn't. One is named Timothy, and one is named Demas. They didn't see Jesus physically. Neither of them did. But they heard the message of the apostles, and they responded in faith. And Timothy went on to suffer for Christ and proclaim the gospel and to help build the church. And it said in the New Testament that at one time, Demas was a part of Paul's ministry team. He probably helped set up chairs, or he probably helped with carrying luggage and doing other things that Paul needed. He was a part of his ministry team, probably was part of prayer meetings and teaching times. But the Scripture says of Demas, he loved this present world and has departed from me. And that can happen right here. There can be people who, for whatever reason, pretend to be part of the community of faith because it's either a personal advantage socially or it helps them get along better with family. Okay, Mom, I'll just come along to church, whatever. But there's no real spiritual response. There's no love for God in the heart. Scripture says a lot of things about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But there are 10 things that I want to just briefly read to you and give a couple of scripture examples to talk about so that you can diagnose your heart this morning. Ask the Holy Spirit, who is a very real, and he said his ministry is to convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. He's the Spirit of truth, so he can help illumine your heart as you listen to these things. Do you have the Holy Spirit or do you not have the Holy Spirit? So first question was, do you believe Jesus and take him at his word that he's telling you it's better for me to go away so that you can have the Holy Spirit? And second question is, do you have then the Holy Spirit? Do you get it? Do you have the eyes of your heart enlightened, or are you in darkness? Number one, ministry of the Holy Spirit, the aspect that he says in Scripture that he gives liberty. The Holy Spirit gives liberty. Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Romans 8:2. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So the Lord, the Holy Spirit, gives liberty. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're free from the bondage to sin and death and darkness. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're under this spirit of bondage. And what is that bondage? Irish statesman in the 1700s, Edmund Burke, said this famously: our passions forge our fetters. Our desires, in other words, our desires forge our fetters. Whatever it is that we want, that's what we're enslaved to. Ask any drug addict that's what he's chained to. Our passions forge our fetters. It's a serious thing to have wrong desires. Jude 17 says something about this. Remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these people who cause division, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. People who are ruled by ungodly passions are devoid of the Spirit. They're under the spirit of bondage. And the Holy Spirit comes and gives liberty from those things so that you're free to love the things that are right and good and godly. And that only comes by the Holy Spirit. You remember the story, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Aslan at the very end is raising an army by going back to the White Witch's castle. And he has Susan and Lucy on his back, and he gets there, and he begins to breathe on the frozen statues, and he gives Susan and Lucy the ability to unfreeze those other statues who were prisoners of the White Witch. And he is very careful to include the statement, don't forget the prisoners. Not just all the people who are statues frozen on the lawn, but go down into the dungeon and find the prisoners and free them as well. That's the kind of God we serve, a God who frees people from bondage. So, number one, the Holy Spirit gives liberty. Number two, he reveals biblical truth. We've already heard Jesus' statement in John 14:6 that he is the Spirit of truth. The world cannot receive that because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, Jesus said, for he dwells with you and will be in you. If you do have the Holy Spirit, you are given truth and you're growing in the knowledge of the truth. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're in darkness. You're bound by lies and you're self-deceived. And some of the most smug people who think very little of spiritually minded people are to be pitied because they're self-deceived. We'll get to that. The whole attitude that Christians ought to have toward smug, self-deceived people isn't one of antagonism. It's not one that we should look at them as the enemy. They're bound in darkness. They can't help themselves. Apart from the Holy Spirit enlightening their eyes, they cannot help themselves but be in darkness and self-deceived. So he gives liberty. He reveals biblical truth. Number three, he regenerates the believing sinner. The Holy Spirit regenerates. He gives life. The New Testament describes sinners as spiritually dead, Ephesians 2, 1 and following. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but you he has made alive. Titus 3, 5 says he saved us not because of works done, not by going out and doing good deeds, not by sitting in church, not by doing any of those things, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, he saved us. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Striving in your flesh to try to be godly and please God only results in futility. Only the Holy Spirit can regenerate the believing sinner. Jesus said in John 3, you must be born again. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. Number three, the Holy Spirit baptizes the believer. Now we think of baptism as Baptist. We think of immersion in the water. That's a symbolic act showing a spiritual reality. All these verses that I don't have time to read through, all of them, but they're all dry verses, is what theologians would call them. These aren't water verses. They're dry verses that talk about us being baptized into Christ. Another way of saying it is union with Christ. There's a spiritual union that every believer has with Christ. It's as if you look back at the Old Testament story of David and Goliath. David was the champion who, in God's strength, defeated the enemy. Who enjoyed the victory? All of Israel. So anybody who was represented by David that day was victorious. Same thing, those who are in Christ, we are on Christ's team. When he defeated sin and death and rose again from the grave, we are in him and we participate in his victory. That's what the Spirit does, joins us spiritually with Christ. I'm not just making this up. This is Romans 6:3-4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's Romans 6:3-4. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. Ephesians 4:4-5 says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." So we were baptized, joined spiritually into Christ. And that's done by the Holy Spirit. So he gives liberty. He reveals biblical truth. The Holy Spirit regenerates the believing sinner. He baptizes the believer into Christ, joining him spiritually. Fifthly, he conforms us to the image of Christ. He conforms us to the image of Christ. If you do have the Spirit, and this is again one of those tests, asking yourself, do I have the Holy Spirit? Am I growing in godly character, or am I the same pretty much person as I've been for the last 10 years, 5 years? Do I still struggle with those same things? Is there any sense of victory? Now, you can be too hard on yourself in one sense. We might still have the same struggles. If you lose your temper, do you stay angry for as long as you used to? Or do you recover and repent and come back to yourself and your senses and say, I was wrong? You know, is there godly growth? Is there progression? The saying that comes to mind here is the direction of your life, not the perfection of your life. But the Holy Spirit does give us growth in godly behavior. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're trying in your strength to be a good person, to be a good spouse, to be a good child, to be a good worker, to be a good student. And it's exhausting because you don't have the spiritual resources to do that. I mean, how can we expect a godless world to live in a moral way? That's the problem with our emphasis on legislating change many times. It's not wrong to participate in the political process, but my goodness, people, I mean, how are we going to expect people who don't have the Holy Spirit to love the moral law that God laid down? They're going to rebel at every opportunity against that. It's in their nature to do that. It was in my nature to do that and in yours, were it not for the Holy Spirit to regenerate and give you insight to what's really going on here. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," this is talking about Christians, "are being transformed into the same image." What image? The glory of the Lord. "From one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The Holy Spirit is actively working in you to, as you behold the glory of the Lord, you become more like what you see. John Piper calls this the kind of change that pleases God, glory-seeing change. It's not just the kind of change that says, oops, I really got to correct my temper. Preacher, give me 3 steps to get a better handle on my temper. and you kind of have some behavior modification, self-help steps that you apply, count to 10, write an angry letter, do something. I mean, those kind of things might be helpful, but if you have no spiritual resources inside of you that helps you see the glory of God and what the Holy Spirit wants you to become, it just becomes like running on a treadmill. You're not going anywhere. Behavior modification doesn't please God, in other words. The kind of change that pleases God is seeing the glory of God and being motivated by the glory that we see. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, so that we behold that image and we're transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. And that is progressively done by the Holy Spirit, actively working in our hearts and lives. A.W. Tozer said that the most important question before the church at all times is what comes into your mind when you think of God? What is your mind go to? What do you think of? Do you think of God as high and lifted up and holy? God is a spirit whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, says the Westminster Confession. You can spend all your life contemplating God and never come to the depths of who he is. He's glorious. He's great. Can everybody see that? No, obviously not. There's a whole world of people who despise those who have seen the glory of God in the person of Christ through the gospel. We're here every Sunday to kind of encourage one another to grow more in godliness. We do that by the Holy Spirit helping us to see God more clearly so that we are growing in his direction. And the change is because we see his glory, not just see inconveniences that our sin causes. And we're trying to manage our sin somehow. We're trying to grow because we're motivated by his goodness and his greatness, his salvation. Okay, so the Holy Spirit, fifthly, conforms us to the image of Christ. Sixthly, the Holy Spirit assures us of salvation. Some people are always constantly worried, am I really a Christian or am I not? And in fact, I'm posing these questions now and you're wondering, well, I thought I was saved. I had this date written down in my Bible, but I don't really have this change in my life, or I don't love the things that God loves, or I'm just kind of going through the motions. I never really know for sure if I'm a Christian or not. The Bible says that if the Holy Spirit is in you, Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You have somewhat of it's a subjective sense, maybe, to some degree, but you're looking at Scripture, which you trust. If your eyes have been enlightened, you understand that the Bible is the Word of God. You trust it. You trust what it says about you. It says that the Holy Spirit is a real being who bears witness with your spirit that you are the children of God. 1 John 3:24 says, by this we know he abides with us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. Seventhly, he empowers us for telling the gospel of Christ. And this, he empowers us for telling the gospel of Christ to others who at first are always resistant to it, aren't they? Have you ever met anybody who just for the first time you told them the gospel, or where you been all my life? That's what I've been waiting to hear. No, you're not going to get that kind of response. So don't expect it. You know, when Christians go out from here and we're supposed to be a light to the community, telling them the gospel that God saves sinners. And by the way, that means you have to admit that you're a sinner, that you need a Savior. You think the world is going to respond to that with open arms? No, they're going to always resist that. But the Holy Spirit gives us courage to know that first and foremost. Others do not want to hear it, but he empowers us for telling the gospel to others who don't want to hear it. If you don't have the Spirit, you are probably fearful and overwhelmed by fear. Now, that doesn't mean that. And I try to teach my kids this all the time. Courage, and Pastor Joel alluded to this a couple of weeks ago when Henry jumped from the 10-foot-high platform that was out there in, you know, the little pool of water in the George Washington National Forest. There's this swimming hole that had gone back for hundreds of years, just kind of amazing place that we all hiked back to. For Henry to stand there and then back up, and Henry, you know, to come back up there and say, I'm just going to jump. There was a lot of fear in his heart still to take that courageous step. There's going to be fear in our hearts when we encounter other people who we know are resistant to the gospel, but courage is acting in the face of fear. I'm sure for those of you who are police officers, you deal with that. You have to display courage in the face of danger. Only a fool loves to put themselves in harm's way and think there's nothing to it. You know, that's not courage. Courage is in the face of fear and knowing the danger, you act faithfully anyway. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're fearful, which Revelation 21:8 actually says is a mark of condemnation. Let the fearful, the unbelieving, the detestable, list a lot of other sins along there. Idolaters, people who worship something other than God. All liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You know, having this fearful, cowardly spirit all your life is a mark that you don't truly have the Holy Spirit. I don't care if you signed a card, you have the date written in your Bible when you prayed this prayer, you got baptized. If you're more afraid of what other people think, that's a very scary place to be in. The fear of God is that fear that's proper, that drives out all lesser fears. We are to fear God only. Proverbs 1:9 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are full of fear. Well, what do we see in Acts 1:8? In Acts 1:8, we see that the church expanded and grew as a result of, we can turn there, in the first book, the author of the book of Luke and Acts, the one who was companion of Paul, Luke, said, "I in the first book, which is he's referring to in Luke, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, and after he had been after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them," this is Acts 1, verse 4, "he ordered them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' And then he was ascended." So if you count the 40 days after the resurrection, and that was the Passover when the crucifixion happened around that season, maybe 7 to 10 days later after Jesus said that was the 50 days, which is the Feast of Pentecost, and all the people who were around for Passover were still there. And you remember the famous sermon that Peter preached? He preached that in the power of the Holy Spirit, and 3,000 were converted. And the rest of the book of Acts talks about the expanse of the kingdom, that people were converted by the truth of the gospel, realizing their sin and their need for a Savior, and that that had come in fulfillment through Jesus. But what did Jesus tell them to do? Stop. This is kind of one of those things that's counterintuitive. When you think, you know, if you're out in the boat, and, you know, CB and David, they get out in the Gulf Stream sometimes, and they're out in the middle there, and if you saw somebody panicking and drowning, you'd do something immediately. Throw them a life preserver. Jump out and try to save them. This is kind of a hard saying, too, if you think about it. Jesus is saying, okay, we have this incredible news. I've defeated death. I've risen from the dead. The gospel needs to be shared with people, but let's wait 7 more days. Let's wait 10 more days. You wouldn't think to just, oh, let's just wait that. Let's let that guy see if he can swim a little bit longer out there, you know, before throwing him a life preserver. God's purposes happen on God's timetable. And that's an important thing for us to grasp. We can do nothing, just like the early church. We can do nothing as a local church apart from the Holy Spirit. do we recognize that? Do we depend upon him? Do we come to a service like this expecting to hear from God, from his word? Do we go out into our communities realizing that we're the only ones that may have the life preserver that other people need to hear, the gospel? Are we dependent upon the Holy Spirit to give us the courage to overcome that fearfulness that's so second nature to us? Much more can be said, but the Holy Spirit gives us courage. Number 8, he imparts the love of Christ to us and through us. If you don't have the love of the Holy Spirit, it's, you know, just goes without saying, you're not going to have love in your heart for other people. You're going to be selfish, self-driven. Even your acts of charity, according to a biblical worldview, people who do acts of charity are that don't do them with a motive to please God are doing them in a sinful way that either is out to impress others or impress themselves or make themselves feel better about themselves, or attempts to earn God's favor apart from trusting in Christ. Those things are offensive to God, even acts of charity. 1 Corinthians 16:22 says this, very harsh statement. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. If you're sitting right here and you're kind of going, you know what, I just don't get any of this. I don't have any love for the Lord. I just want to get out of here. God is saying, you're accursed. You are accursed. Do you get that? To be apart from God, without him, separated from God for eternity. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. But Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against those things, there's no law. So the Holy Spirit imparts love to you and through you. Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And number 9, he gives believers a love for the true church which Christ builds. I'm just going to refer to Joel's sermon from a few weeks ago. If you don't have any love for the local church, it's kind of like being a free-riding hitchhiker. You know, gas has been taken care of, ride has been taken care of, but you're not going to join and participate because you're just kind of, I'm going to see what's in it for me. Well, Christ said he's going to build his church. And there is no church universal apart from there being assemblies of local churches. When Hebrews 13:14 says, obey your leaders who are over you, for they watch over your souls. Who are your leaders? If you're just kind of a lone ranger, independent-minded Christian, bouncing here to there, that doesn't evidence the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, giving you love for what Christ loves. He builds his kingdom through local outposts of that greater kingdom, and that is through the local church. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you love being isolated. You love being accountable to no one else. Jesus wants us to love what he loves, and he gives the Holy Spirit to fuel that love. And finally, number 10, the Holy Spirit will be the one who raises all departed believers to be in heaven forever. If you do have the Holy Spirit, you have the hope of heaven filling you. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're rightly fearful of death and the dread of eternal separation from God. That kind of dread is an appropriate kind of dread. You should be fearful of death. You should be afraid of what happens to you after you die. George Harrison, I have a video clip of him that I was prepared to share. It's a little bit, let me just quote it for you. So if you want to see that, it's an amazing statement. George Harrison, whatever you think of the Beatles and the music of the Beatles and their philosophy, George Harrison, in his last video in May, interview, May 14, 1997, said these words. As Bob Dylan said, he not busy born is busy dying. And yet, nobody's trying to figure out what's the cause of death and what happens when you die. I mean, that, to me, is the only thing that's of really any importance. The rest is all secondary. That's the only thing that's of really any importance. The rest is all secondary. Here's a world-famous, wealthy person who said later in that interview, no, that doesn't really do it. You know, you can get all those things that may be nice, but the real thing is trying to figure out what happens when you die. Well, the Holy Spirit fills us with the hope of heaven. For Colossians 1:3 says this, that Paul's talking about Christians. He's thankful to them. He prays for them. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Do you get that tie there? He's saying, because of the hope you have in heaven, you have this love and faith. It's motivated by the hope of heaven. So these are the 10 things that the Holy Spirit does for us. And without him, we can do nothing. So we have a great need for the Holy Spirit, and we have this description, again, not exhaustive, of what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. By and large, across the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's not described as some flashy, making a spectacle of things. He's just quietly empowering believers, giving them assurance, fueling their godliness and their growth, empowering their witness, enlightening the hearts of unbelievers who've never heard the gospel. This is the thing that we need. We need on a daily basis to come before the Lord and ask him to give us greater and greater dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Because our tendency is to depend on earthly talent, to think, well, we need to do this kind of church thing a little bit more showy. We need to kind of reach the community by being a little bit more appealing on some level that, you know, what we're trying to do is impossible, people. We're trying to get blind sinners to have their eyes opened to the true state and the danger that they're in and how they need to embrace the gospel. That's an impossible mission. So we talked in a message I gave about a year ago. I talked about the impact that Christians can have on culture and those main areas that we're charged to have an impact on. If you look historically, in the 3rd and 4th century, masses of people came to Christ after centuries of persecution because they saw the testimony of Christians who were just joyful in their families. They were joyful in their church community. They were joyful in their work, no matter how mundane that might have been. They were joyful in being a part of the community, engaging the community. There were people who were musicians, who were artists, who maybe tried to get involved in the political world, though it was very limited at that time. The main testimony of Christians that won over the world at that time, that dark time, was not political action. We maximize that to our detriment. What we really ought to maximize is the joy that we have. We're just joyful people, and we welcome people to be included in our joyful community, our joyful church, our joyful families. That's the impact we ought to have. So George Mueller, great missionary who ran an orphanage for years, he said every morning, it is the greatest business of each morning for me to wake up and get my soul happy in the Lord. That is the first and most important business of your day, to get your soul happy and joyful in the Lord, and that comes by a dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.